Yes, so thank you again for allowing me for this week to spend the week up at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary for a time of just being able to be in the Word, be with God, and do some nice study and just time with the Lord. So I thank you for that. Thank you for your prayers for our family. Thank you. It was a wonderful week. God is very, very good. God is very, very good. I feel very, very blessed to have been in His presence and feel such a wonderful sense of His presence with us. And so I'm very, very thankful. Very thankful. Well, as we go into our time of Scripture study, let's pray. Father, we are Your children. Not because we are good, but because Jesus came and died on the cross for us, O God, and You adopted us by Your grace when we come to You in faith and just believe, O Lord God. And so we thank You. We thank You that You have made us Your children and that You love us, O Lord. Thank You, Father. Lord, as we turn to Your Word, I ask that You would show us who You are. You would reveal Yourself to us, O God. To our heads and to our hearts, Father. That by the working of Your Spirit in us now, Father, we would be drawn to You. We would see You as You are and thus be drawn to You. That we would love You, obey You, glorify You, Father. Lord, very aware that unless You work, unless You move now, Father God, there is no possibility of us changing at all, of us growing in holiness now. There's no chance for us to crucify sin in our life. There's no chance for us to grow in holiness and to be sanctified, Lord, apart from You working now, Almighty God. And so we say, come, Father, Son, Spirit. We pray, Almighty God, that You would come now and work, that we, Your people, would be more and more shaped into Your image, that we would more and more live into who You have created us to be, O God. And that through this, You would receive all glory, honor, and praise that is due Your mighty name. We ask this all in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, we're still fresh, now the third week into our study on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And this morning we're going to do something a little bit different from the way we normally look at the Scriptures and expound the Scriptures. One of the things that I think Genesis reveals to us, and particularly the opening chapters of Genesis reveal to us, are some of the themes, some of the realities, some of the truths of who God is and who we are, that He is going to weave through His entire Bible. We are so often looking at the Scriptures in very small sections. Maybe for your devotional on a morning, you may read a psalm, or maybe you have a devotional guide that would look at a paragraph of Scripture. And oftentimes, if your devotional guide has the Scripture written in the guide, you may not even necessarily notice where it comes from in the Bible if you're not having to open up your Bible. And so, and those things are fine. Those can be wonderful. One thing that can happen from the way we tend to read Scripture in these small sections is that we can begin to lose the unity of the Bible. We can begin to lose the story of the Bible. The Bible is one book. Yes, it is broken up into 66 individual pieces, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. But it is one story that God has written, that God has given to us. And there is a unity, there is a continuity to the Scriptures that is mind-blowing. That's also, I believe, one of the many testimonies to the truth and reality of our one God. The fact that it is a unity in how they all fit together. And Genesis, again, particularly the early chapters of Genesis, I believe, help us in some of those, because some of the things that God, in this case through Moses, gave to us in the early chapters of Genesis are some things that he reoccur, are some themes, are some very intentional images and themes that God puts through the whole Bible with great purpose and intentionality. I alluded to one, which we won't look at this morning. I alluded to one last week in talking about how if you look at all the images and descriptions of the Garden of Eden, you see amazing, intentional, God-ordained parallels between the descriptions of the Garden of Eden, the descriptions of the tabernacle, the descriptions of the temple in Jerusalem, and descriptions in heaven. And so from Genesis, the first three chapters of Genesis, all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation, beginning and end of the Bible, there is an intentional, God-written, purposeful continuity there showing how God works from the beginning to the end. Well, this morning I wanted to take a look at one of those that occurs in the very beginning of the book of Genesis and just take a look at it and take an opportunity this morning to kind of follow it through the Bible and see what God is teaching, what God is revealing to us about Himself, about the nature of the Bible, but then ultimately also about who we are in Him. So would you please turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 1. We'll be reading the first five verses this morning as we look at the theology of light and a contrast between darkness and light. And as God teaches us about Himself, that's what theology means, really, study of God, what God teaches us about Himself through the Scriptures with this symbol, real symbol, of light and contrasting it with darkness. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. This is God's Word. Darkness and light. So we're going to look at three areas of this. First, in the Old Testament, these images of darkness and light, this use of darkness and light in the Old Testament. Secondly, the New Testament. And then third, as it applies to you and I as God's people, as followers of Jesus. Now, just a quick caveat. This is not comprehensive. Okay, there's no way we can be. I haven't touched upon all the imagery that occurs in Job, that occurs in Psalms, that occurs in Proverbs. I have no time to, unfortunately, this morning to touch on those aspects of it. So it's just kind of like we're just going to hit a few of the peaks in the Scripture here of light. It's light, this image of light, and what it teaches us about God is used many more times in the Scriptures than we're able to cover this morning. But we're going to try to take a look at this and hopefully show a picture through the entire Scriptures here. First off, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 here, we see that God says, "Let there be light." Now notice that the way things start out, there's darkness. It's intentionally mentioning darkness. I believe part of the purpose here in Genesis chapter 1, and we've talked about lots of the purposes of Genesis chapter 1, the past 2 weeks. One of the purposes here is that it's preparing us for Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sin at the fall, and sin comes into the world. And at that point, we see God's mission is to redeem His people. And we're beginning to get a glimpse of that. Remember one of the challenges we've talked about with studying Genesis, right? Genesis Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, I contend, as we'll get to someday, are describing creation, right? But it's being written through the Holy Spirit to Moses, by Moses, who occurs much later. Moses wasn't hanging out with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He wasn't actually there, right? He comes along much later. And so God is revealing to him the events of creation and the ways in which he is to frame it. But from a time frame, Moses is looking backwards. But when we look at Genesis chapter 1 and read it, Moses has already experienced all. He understands how he's going to put the whole book together, right? So in Genesis chapter 1, in the events of describing creation here, I believe he has in mind, again through the Holy Spirit, the events that are coming up in chapter 3, which we in the reader don't, as a reader, don't know about yet as we're reading Genesis chapter 1. Does that make any sense? It's this wonderful time, you know, it was written, you're writing in the past by someone looking back, but now we're much future from the person who wrote. Wonderful time, kind of got to keep all this in mind when we read the scriptures here. But so I believe Moses is writing Genesis chapter 1. He's thinking about what's going to happen in Genesis chapter 3. And so this picture here is darkness. And into the darkness, God says, let there be light. We're going to see that happens again and again. Into the darkness, God says, light. God brings light. One, I think, beautiful, powerful thing to notice here is that in the scriptures, as recorded here, let there be light are the first words that God speaks. Those are his first words. Now, this is as it's recorded in Scripture here. And again, I contend that the main purpose of Genesis 1 is not science and is not chronology. It's not the main purpose. It may have been those, but its main purpose is theology here. So the first words recorded in Scripture that God speaks are, let there be light. And of course, because he is God, who creates all things out of nothing, when God says, let there be light, there was light. God says it, it is so. There is light. And in verse 4, God saw that the light was good. And then he separates light and darkness. There's a separation here that's happening. Now we think it's just part of the creation. Right, of course, day and night, we know that there's day and there's night. So this is no big deal. God's just doing what we know comes about, that every day, 24-hour period, has a daytime and has a nighttime. But there's the beautiful language here of him separating. He's differentiating light and darkness. He's not getting rid of darkness yet, but he's separating light and darkness, calling out a difference here in light and darkness. Then, as the day continues, the first day of creation, as the day continues here, we have this closing that he uses with each of the first 6 days of creation. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And that's part of the poetic refrain throughout the first 6 days. Again, we've called out that on the seventh day of creation, there's no end to that day. So at the very least, I don't believe that the seventh day can be a 24-hour period, whatever we believe about the first six. We are still, biblically, I believe, in the seventh day of creation. There was no end to that day. When the first 6 days, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day, the second day, the third day. And again, each of these references here is referring to this idea of darkness and light. There's a time of darkness, and there's a time of light that's happening. Now, I'm sure we've all wondered and reflected, and there's, I think, lots of reasons. You've probably heard sermons on lots of reasons why God speaks this way. Why is there evening and then morning? Why is it occurring that way? We say, well, that's the way that the Jewish notion of time is, that they view a day as that starting at sunset is when the day begins, and then the day ends at sunset. That's the cycle of day for them. Yes, it is. But why do they think that way? Where do they get that from? They get that from the way that God has written Genesis chapter 1. And God starts it off by saying evening and then morning. And I think at least one possible reason, I'm not saying this is the only reason, but I believe one possible reason here is because he's again carrying forward this idea of there's darkness and into darkness comes light. Genesis 1 and 2 say, the earth was formless and void, it was darkness, and God said into that, let there be light. Evening and morning, there's darkness, and God brings light. And we'll see that idea repeats itself again and again throughout the Scriptures. There's darkness, and God brings light. And to foreshadow a little bit, or kind of tip the hand of where what God's doing in that, if you think of other places, only some of which we'll cover this morning, where we see light associated and God bringing light, what does it often represent? What is the representation of when light comes into darkness? What is that? Jesus and the presence of God. God's presence. In the Old Testament, oftentimes in fire, pillar of fire, flaming pot. In the New Testament, Jesus, as we'll look at in a minute, calling himself the light of the world. God's presence. Darkness. Let's keep going. Let's just keep going. All right. So in Genesis chapter 1, verses 5, verse 8, verse 13, verse 19, verse 23, verse 31, we have it's evening and then morning. There's darkness and light comes into that. If we look at Genesis chapter 3, I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, this is Moses. Moses at the burning bush. Moses is tending the flock of his father-in-law. He's on the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And then, verse 2, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. The bush was on fire, but it did not burn up. And the Lord God said to him, speaks, take your sandals off, where you're standing is holy ground. Why is it holy ground? Something special about the ground? No, the ground is holy. Why? Because God is there. And God is showing His presence there through the fire, the flaming bush, the burning bush, the bush that does not burn up. God's presence is there. Shows up and makes Himself known through light, through fire. If we look at Exodus 13, in verse 21, this is as the Israelites are coming out of Egypt, right, and the Exodus, and God is leading them in the night, in the darkness. How does He lead them? How do they know where to go? How do they know that God is with them? Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so they could travel by day or by night. God's presence. How do we know where God's going? Big pillar of fire. We're going to follow because God is with us. God is with His people. In the midst of their terror, of their fear that their enemies would overcome them and capture them and kill them, take them back into slavery, God is with you. God is with us. Are you sure? Yeah. Would you look at the big pillar of fire that's marching us through the desert here in the darkness? Yeah, I'm sure God is with us. Look, there He is. God bursting forth His presence as fire. We see in the Scriptures the opposite is also true as it refers to darkness. Back in Exodus chapter 10, as the plagues are coming upon Egypt, God sends the 10 plagues to come against Egypt. Again, as with everything God does, nothing is just happenstance. Nothing is coincidence. He doesn't choose what He does lightly. As we've seen again and again in the miracles of Jesus, the specifics of the miracles point to, highlight, foreshadow truths of the kingdom of God. No sickness, no demons, no death, okay, no blindness in heaven and in God's kingdom forever. So the plagues, the 10 plagues on Israel, they all are just steeped in meaning. And one of them here Exodus chapter 10, beginning in verse 21, we have the plague, the second to last plague, the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. Which to us sounds like, what's the big deal? So God made it night for a while, like an eclipse. I mean, you know, people living up in Alaska do this 6 months of the year, right? You kind of live in darkness. What's the big deal there, right? But the nation of Egypt felt the big deal. The darkness was so oppressive, was so complete. They were filled with terror. And they knew that in this intense and complete darkness, that there was a picture there of judgment. A picture of the absence of God. Now, they didn't know Yahweh. They were learning lots of things about Him and about His judgments through the first eight plagues and now the ninth plague of darkness here. But that plague, God didn't just say, I know how I'll scare them. I know how I'll freak them out. I know how I'll do something that will convince them to let my people go. I'm going to turn the lights out on them. No, part of the darkness is a symbol, is a picture, a very felt, powerful picture of the absence of God and of God's judgment on the nation of Israel, I'm sorry, on the nation of Egypt for not obeying what God had said. Light is God's presence, darkness is judgment, darkness is curse. We see that in other places as people of Israel come out of Egypt and as God is giving their commandment, His commandments to them, part of the promised blessing is that they'll have the land will always land of milk and honey, and their flocks will always flourish, and their crops will always be great if they obey God. If they don't obey God, the land will be barren, they'll have no water, they'll have no flocks, they'll have no provision, and they will be as if blind. It's another part of the curse of the Mosaic covenant to the people of Israel if they disobey, if they break God's covenant. One last place in the Old Testament that I want to look is Isaiah chapter 9. One of my favorite passages as we come into the Advent season. Isaiah chapter 9. And really think you need to back up a little bit into chapter 8. What's going on here is that God's people have continued to rebel against God, to disobey God, to ignore God, and God has been warning them for generations that judgment will come upon them for rejecting Him as God. Judgment will come. And now He's describing how He's going to use the nation of Assyria to execute His judgment against His people who have disobeyed Him. And as we look at the end of chapter 8, we see part of what it's going to look like when God's judgment comes upon His people. And one of them, just starting in verse 22, the last verse of chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22. Then they, God's people, will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. That's the picture of God's judgment. The people will be in utter darkness. Think back to the terror on the Egyptians when they were in utter darkness. So it will be for God's people because of their sin and rebellion against God. Then chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, He humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the future, He will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Because it's beautiful Hebrew poetry, let's say it again in a different way. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Maybe you've been had a really bad nightmare, nighttime, and you wake up and you're just, everything's dark and you're still scared and your heart's still beating and you can't shake the terror that gripped you from the nightmare, whatever the dream was that you were having there. Maybe for comfort, for hope, for a breaking of that sense of gloom and bondage and fear, you turn the light on. Oh, when you can see then in the light, when the darkness goes away and you can see again. It's pretty profound when we're camping, just how if it doesn't have to happen to be a full moon or a bright moon, if there's not much light or if it's cloudy, what a profound difference. You get a sense of this profound difference between how things feel and look in the daytime in your tent or around your campsite versus at nighttime when there's very few other lights around you. The darkness is very dark. It's hard to see. You can't get a sense of what is that? What is around me? What are the shapes? What is this? But when light comes, everything is different. God's picture here is there's darkness because of sin. And into that darkness, what does God do? He brings light, which is His presence, which as we see fuller and fuller in the New Testament, this particular coming into darkness, light coming into darkness, is our Savior, Jesus Christ, who comes, which is what the Isaiah 9 passage is prophesying, the birth of our Savior. Let's take a look at light and dark in just a few places in the New Testament. Turn to the book of John, please. See, so this is part of the reason why God wrote Genesis 1. This is part of the reason why He spoke this way in Genesis 1. I say He's foreshadowing Genesis 3 because when He's writing Genesis 1, He knows, again, from Moses' perspective, it's already happened, that we're going to sin. And therefore, because God loves you, because God loves you, when you rebel against Him and reject Him, He says, tough, I'm coming after you because I love you. And so He's building into Genesis 1 this, I'm going to send my light into the darkness. You may feel the gloom, and by God's grace, may you feel the gloom of your sin and you're broken off from God. But God says, that's not your final state. I'm sending my Son Jesus, who is the light, to come in. Now, the book of John, the imagery of light. Next time you read the book of John, look for the word light and darkness. Look for these images because they're woven all throughout the book of John. John chapter 1. Again, John 1 is so great because why? Where does John 1 get its first images from? Right? Read the first verse of John 1. In the beginning was the Word. What is John intentionally mimicking? Genesis chapter 1. So John's going right back to creation. Okay? In the beginning was the Word. Verse 3, through Him all things were made. Without Him, meaning Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life. And now we get this switch that appears to us, at first, if you're just reading John, to be a little bit of a harsh change coming out of nowhere. But if we are reading John 1, knowing it goes back to Genesis 1, it makes perfect sense. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. You see that? John 1, Genesis 1. John saying, look, everyone, all good Bible readers, remember your Genesis 1? When there was darkness and then God said, let there be light? Well, now there's darkness, which is the sin of all people, and God is once again saying, let there be light, and it's Jesus. Because we're in darkness. And we can't find our way by ourselves. And so because God loves you, He says, I'm sending Jesus. I'm sending Jesus, who is the light, to come into the darkness and burst forth. John chapter 3. Now, I don't think this is an accident. When I read the scriptures, I got to talk because I was trained this way. I don't know. But I naturally tend to see just the symbolic connections everywhere. And so words matter, I believe, to God. Right? I've got to be careful. We don't want to put symbolism into things that God never intends. But here's just an interesting part. This is, John 3. We all love John 3. Of course, we should. It's beautiful. And we often forget, what's the scene of John 3? It's Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee, comes to Jesus and asks Jesus some question, right? Well, what about this? John chapter 3, verse 2. He, Nicodemus, came to Jesus at night. And we think, oh, it's just because he's just trying to be shy about it. I don't know about that. I think there's more picture, because he's blinded. He's in the darkness himself. Praise God, he wants to seek the light. But this idea of light is all throughout John. I could be imposing that on the text. It's possible. I'll be careful there. I want to be careful. But in reading John, thinking about light and darkness, that jumps out at me. Jumps out at us, not me. It's not original to me. But that can jump out at us. Anyways, so then he asks us, how can we be born again? And Jesus, these beautiful words in 16, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But then Jesus continues to go on. And if we look in verse 19, talking about his Son, that he is the Son of God who's come into the world, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. But men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives in the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. It picks up the language from John chapter 1, doesn't it? This life, Jesus was the light of the world, but men loved darkness. We loved darkness. And so in our beautiful passage, we often try to kind of stop at verse 16 because it's so powerful. But Jesus goes on to describe the work that he's doing as God loving the world, and he, the Son, Jesus the Son of God, coming into the world to save us from our sins, describes it again as he is light coming into darkness. That's what God does. That's who he is. He brings himself into darkness. He doesn't just turn on a light for us in our darkness and just toss a flashlight and say, go figure it out. The light that comes into the darkness is himself. God Almighty, who created the universe, who created every molecule, who holds your body and your life together, who holds all the stars together, who is sovereign over everything, he comes and says, you're in sin. I'm coming to get you. Because I love you. I'm coming into your darkness. And I'm coming to rescue you. And I'm coming to take you to be with me and to be my child forever, because I love you. He is the light that comes into the darkness. Jesus says this outright. John chapter 8. Oh, there's so many verses here. We'll just look at one. He says this in different ways in John chapter 8, in John chapter 9, in John chapter 11, in John chapter 12. We'll just look at the one in John 8 where he's the most explicit about it. John chapter 8, verse 12. This is after the event of the woman caught in adultery. Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 12 says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I light and life then again, just like in John chapter 1, just like in John chapter 3, light and life being linked together there. But Jesus now says it plainly and says it in, a, as you know, radical form, in one of the, what is it, 8 times in the book of John, where Jesus uses an I am statement, which is reserved for God alone. Only God can use that. He is the great I am. When Moses said, I'll go tell the people that you're coming, and I'll tell Pharaoh, but who should I say is sending me? I am who I am. It's the name of God. And Jesus now takes that on to himself, that he is the I am also, because Jesus is God. I am the light of the world. The people are waiting for the light of the world. That's the Savior. That's John. That's Isaiah chapter 9. Right? That's all this images that's been built into Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy that we looked at. Explicit in Isaiah chapter 9. Now Jesus says, I'm here. I am God. Before it was a pillar of fire and you saw, you had a sense of the presence of God. Now I am God. I am here. I am the light of the world. I won't cover Revelation chapter 1 as Jesus appears to John. And he's this bright, bright shining forth just because he is God. Shining. Everything is shining. It's just bright of him. But we will look at Revelation chapter 21 for the New Testament before we look at the third and final section, just 2 verses we'll look at in that section on what light and darkness mean for us. Revelation chapter 21. So here we are in the second to last chapter of the Bible. So we started at the very beginning of the Bible. So this week you can go and say, hey, to everyone, your friends and all your coworkers and family, hey, what did you guys do in church this week? So we studied the whole Bible cover to cover. Except for the last chapter. We didn't do the last chapter. Revelation chapter 21 and verses 23 through 25. This is a description, one of the many descriptions of heaven. I want to hear about that, don't you? I want to hear about heaven. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. What? For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The description of heaven is there's no darkness. It's all light. In fact, we won't need the sun or the moon to give us light because God is there, shining forth in all of His glory. Now, we don't know what that will specifically look like. I don't know. I mean, I don't expect that it means He's physically shining so bright. I don't think it's thinking about it in those ways there. But here's the picture. Here's the word. And again, it could be. It could be. That's why it could be. But the word picture here is saying, well, remember back in Genesis chapter, remember in the beginning of the Bible? Remember the beginning of it all, creation? There was darkness and God brought light into it. But because of our sin, the day kept ending. And darkness kept returning. And God in His faithfulness kept bringing the light. But now in the perfection of the kingdom, in the completion of the kingdom of God, in heaven, there will be no night. There will be no darkness. And there will be no, we have to experience a small sliver of the presence of God in a pillar of fire. No. We will experience the perfect and complete and eternal presence of God. God will be with us. He will be our God. We will be His people. We don't need a sun or a moon. We don't need anything to shine. We don't need lights, because Jesus Christ is going to reign and shine, and His glory is going to be perfect and everywhere. And that He will be the true, complete, full embodiment of the light of the world. That is a beautiful picture of heaven. Last two snippets. Darkness and light. What does that have to do with us? Well, first, there's three. Oh, I don't want to look at that. All right, I'm gonna make this a little briefer. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, we'll close with this verse. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says something that's really weird. If you read John chapter 8, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," and then listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, it sounds weird. Jesus says, Matthew 5, 14, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Well, which is it, Jesus? Are you the light of the world, or are we the light of the world, or what? Well, obviously, it's Scripture, so both are true. And we are not to read Matthew 5 and say, "All right, I got to go be the light of the world. I'm going to do it. Yeah, I can do it. I'm awesome. Let's go do it. No. I believe that we are only the light of the world, only can be the light of the world, as we continue to fulfill what we looked at last week at the end of Genesis chapter 1, where we are the image of God. And only because Jesus is the light of the world, as we are in Him, as we surrender to Him and become His people and live every ounce of our lives in Him, so His light shines out through us. And in that way, we are the light of the world. Not by our own power, not by our own goodness, not by our own righteousness, not by our own holiness, but by the righteousness of Christ shining out through us. That as we leave here, we are commanded to be the light of the world. But only as Jesus shines through us, as we surrender to Him and let Him be who He intends to be all along, our Savior, our God, our Lord, our King, our Abba, Father. I've been reflecting a little bit this week on many things, but one of them is on a painting by Rembrandt called The Return of the Prodigal Son. I'm going to put it up there. This is one of Rembrandt's last paintings that he created. I don't know very much about art. Many of you do. So I'm reflecting on some things that are off, you can tell me later, and I'm sure I'll be edified by that. The parable of the prodigal son is becoming more and more beautiful. I mean, Luke 15, right? They reflect on who I am. Who am I? I'm Scott. I'm a dad. I'm a pastor. I'm a Christian. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm an American. But I think the Scriptures are attesting that while I am all those things, I am first and foremost, and most significantly, my identity is, I am the beloved child of God. And in that is everything. Is my sense of self. My identity, my worth, is not come because I'm a pastor, or because I'm a father, or because I have four children, or because everything of my identity, of my worth, comes because I am the beloved child of God. And this is a picture of that. The scene of the prodigal son coming to himself when he takes all of dad's money and he goes and lives sinful life. He separates from the father, says, I don't want you, lives a sinful life, comes to himself, wants to return to the father just as a servant, as a slave. And the father reacts with love and compassion and joy and tenderness and fully reestablishes him as his son. And this picture here, many things, I won't go into it, and it's many things. So we have the father here lovingly, and just focus on those hands. Your eyes are kind of drawn to those hands there, right? And the wretched nature, I know it's hard to see, of the son. He's all hair, he's all shade, and he's all, you can see kind of skin and bones through his tattered rags, and one shoe is off, and the shoe is all holes in the bottom of the shoe. He's in a miserable state. And the father richly, warmly, compassionately is embracing him and pulling him in. But one of the things why I bring this up today is because in this picture here, it's very hard. I can only find some copies of it that artificially enhance the light of this picture. There's actually six people in this picture. But we really only see two, and then three, probably the older son. And next to the older son sitting down there, probably a wealthy servant of some kind. There's a little bit of a face back there. But there's a whole archway up in the very top corner. I know with our projector, a little bit weird. The very top left-hand corner there is a little couple light spots. There's actually another face there in an archway. But the picture is so designed so that it is dark. There's darkness reigning in this picture. And there are four people that are in the dark. And our eyes are drawn to one thing, the Father and the Son, flooded with light. And it's almost as if the Son is about to become an experience and be able to receive the words from Jesus, you are the light of the world, go forth and be light, because he is experiencing the light right now. Because he is being transformed now by the light. Not by his own goodness, not by his own righteousness, not by his own ability to be good and follow God's commands. No, he is embraced, he's in total surrender, total submission, total humility, and is embraced completely by his Father. Who is that? A wretched, terrible man? No! He is the Son of the Father. He is the beloved Son of the Father, and the Father's light is shining on him. Embraced by the Father. Do you feel that? I know you know it in your head. I know it in my head too. I don't always feel that. But I am enveloped in the light of my loving Father, and I am his child. I don't want to live in the darkness. I want to go forth, not self-righteously, look what great light I have. No, but you should see my miserable estate. You should see how wretched I am. And you, I think, might be wretched too, though you probably don't want to admit it. Come to the Father. Come to the light. Because in your darkness, Jesus shines and says, I want to break forth, because Jesus says, I am the light of the world, who wants to come and save you from the wretched misery of your sin. Yes, I know you are the one who wandered away, but Jesus comes after us, because he is the light of the world. So brothers and sisters, let us know Jesus more. Let us realize more and more that we are the beloved of God. And let us go out and tell and show the world that Jesus is the light. Call them to the Father. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we are your children. Oh, we delight to be your children, God. Thank you, Lord God, that though we created by our sin our condition of dwelling in darkness, Lord, you, from the very beginning, have said, let there be light. let there be yourself coming forth into our darkness to rescue us, that we would dwell with you forever in light. And Jesus has made that possible for all who believe. So Lord, help us to believe in Jesus. Help us to return to the Father as the prodigal returns, O God. And Father, I pray you help us to go forth from here and to live in your light and to share your light and to speak of your light, to experience and enjoy your light, that the world may know that Jesus, the Savior, is the light of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.